You know, there's only one button on the microphone. So only one. One switch. I either turn it on or I don't. Anyway, Colossians chapter 1, you have a picture of the entire Christian life pointing towards inheritance, where he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he does an explanation of where this goes. What is this inheritance about? What are your eternal rewards about? Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes into what we call the high Christology of Colossians 1, where we find out who Jesus is as God and man in one being, one person. Shouldn't say one being, I should say in one person with two natures, the incomparable Christ. Well, we've assembled to know him better, to understand what his expectations for us are, and to fulfill what Paul writes, that we'd be pleasing to him in all respects. Do you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wants you to. Paul wants the Colossians to. It's the apostolic Christian faith that says we are to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic motivator. One way to know you're being pleasing to him is to be about what he has you doing. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. If you need to clear the decks with God between you and him about your personal sin. The believer who commits personal sin is not walking by the Spirit. In fact, you can't sin while you're walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce sin in us. He produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. But when we walk in darkness, when we disobey God, when we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, we have voluntarily stepped out of the light. We are in that darkness. And we're not walking or enjoying fellowship with God in terms of His righteousness, in terms of His character. And the solution to that abnormal carnality, which is very common, the common experience of most Christians, sadly most of the time probably, the solution to that is to receive the cleansing that Jesus Christ alone offers. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and we'll open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony you've entrusted to us, that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His mission that He's sent the church upon, that He's placed in front of us, the race that's set before us. Thank you for the awesome responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ of His coming kingdom. And now, Father, we want to be equipped by it. We recognize the need for us to fulfill mature and adult responsibilities. We have to grow into maturity, into spiritual adulthood. We know it's your will for us to do so, and we ask that you'd make that happen in the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. So turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, we find some interesting things, but one of the most striking things in the Bible is when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is resurrected, gives instructions for those who are going to be left behind when He ascends, when He departs, almost think of it as a second departure in the lives of the disciples. He left them once after the farewell discourse. He was betrayed by Judas. He was delivered over to the hands of the Jewish authorities and eventually crucified on a Roman cross hours later. And He left them. But on the third day He rose again and appeared to them on a number of occasions. And we have the final appearance of the Lord Jesus to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, where He tells them what they're here for. They ask Him, well, it seems like all of history has been tending toward this promised kingdom, and that's 1:6. They ask Him, is this when you're restoring the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom that has been taken away and supplanted by the Gentile nations that have been ruling over Israel since the Babylonian captivity? Are you restoring the Davidic throne? The Davidic kingdom is the question, and Jesus says it's not time for you to know when. It's not yours to know. In verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but here's what you do need to know. And I don't know if we Christians know this like we ought to. I don't know if we understand what we are doing now, what we're here for. But I want you to understand the church is about to start in the narrative. History, our history, our origin is about to happen in the next chapter. Who we are as the body of Christ, or the church, capital C church, that which is called out as that which belongs to Christ, His bride, His body, the church. It doesn't exist yet. It can't exist yet, because as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, what unites us together is the Spirit of God in all of us. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the unifying factor that defines what the church is, and He has not come yet. And He's going to, and that's what Jesus tells them, when the Spirit of God comes. We talk all the time about the uniqueness and wonder, the dynamics of the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, that which belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. We talk about it all the time, and we find it when we look in the Scriptures in places like, as I mentioned earlier, Galatians chapter 5, where Paul tells the Galatians the secret to success in the Christian life. But I say, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We talk about Ephesians chapter 5, 18, be filled by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit as a command from the Apostle Paul, in contrast to being drunk, which is dissipation. Be filled by the Spirit. And then the results of all our relationships in life, with the result that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with the result singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, with the result that you give thanks at all times to God the Father in the name of God the Son, in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, you give thanks in all times to the Father in the name of the Son, with the result that you submit one to another in the fear of Christ. A humility, a submission that is a Holy Spirit-empowered submission, and a disregard of self, and a concern for the other in a Christian, real Christian love. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:22, it follows all from the filling of the Spirit. And when you keep going through Ephesians 5, you find wives have their responsibilities under the power of the Spirit. Husbands have their responsibilities in the power of the Spirit. What are husbands to do? Love their wives. Just as Christ loved the church. In other words, in the power of the Holy Spirit, husbands are to love their wives to the standard, absolute standard of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all under the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the work of the Spirit. We talk about the Spirit of God. We talk and talk and talk about the nature of the Christian life we're living now. And I think we need the perspective of Luke, a church-age believer, an early church prophet under the apostolic authority of Paul. We need to hear from Luke, in the words of Jesus, why the Holy Spirit was given. He wasn't given as just the end that you would have a good marital relationship, or that children and their parents would have a good relationship, or that masters and slaves, or today we have management and labor, would be in a good harmonious relationship. It wasn't just so that we could say, well, we made it through and we were equipped to get through this life. This life that we're getting through has a higher purpose, and on it is a label, and it's given to us in Acts chapter 1. And if we don't have the perspective of what we're actually doing, I think we're not benefiting from what Jesus actually has given us. If you want to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know what He's after, what He wants out of you. And I believe Acts 1:8 gives you not only the outline of the entire book of Acts, which is the origin and beginning of the church, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, and the establishment of the church. It is not only the outline for Acts, but it is the explanation of what in the world we are here for. Why do you have the Holy Spirit to equip you in your relationships? Why do you have the Holy Spirit to combat the old sin nature and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Why do we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? It is given to us in Acts 1:8. Verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Maybe you did not understand this early on. Maybe this is a new thought. But being a Christian means being a witness for Jesus Christ. Being a Christian. Before there were Christians, when these people were believers waiting for the church to start, when the Holy Spirit came, to be a Christian would be to be a witness for Jesus Christ, someone that bore testimony to Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that's a new thought for you, and maybe you think that's too simplified. Well, that just means we're for evangelism. Be careful about that. That's not what I'm saying. That is absolutely not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to take the boxes where you've categorized your life and let the Word of God rearrange them a little bit. In some cases, you might get rid of a couple. If you've got evangelism or witnessing as one of the many things that we, the church, are doing, just one of those many things, another block we check or something, I don't think you've understood the nature of the mission that Jesus Christ has us on. It's not one of the things we're doing. I'm not talking about witnessing. As you've seen, I'll share with you methods of evangelism. We're studying how to share the faith on Wednesday nights. We'll talk about various methods and how people think that's the Bible instead of the Bible being the Bible. No, my method is the Bible. No, your method is a way that people have thought to share the gospel. But the Bible is the Word of God. And it's inspired, and our method isn't. But I'm not talking about going around sharing the gospel with people. I'm not at all. I mean, that is included in what the church is sent to do. What we are actually doing is not witnessing, but we are being His witnesses. We are a static and dynamic testimony to the resurrection of Christ, to His death for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. We are a testimony for the resurrected Christ. And that's what He's saying. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Do you understand how that testimony, that witness, that representation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a continuation of His mission on earth? Do you see how what He was doing from the Father is now parlayed into what we're doing from Him? Do you see the chain of custody and mission? If you hold the place and just flip back a couple pages to John 17, Jesus explains to the Father, what the Father well knows, that He was on a mission and He accomplished it. I glorified you on earth. John 17:4, Jesus' prayer to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. This is the same book, John, which begins, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The identification of Christ, or the Son of God, as the Word, is never meant to depersonalize Him, to make Him non-personal and just be a message. It is to say that He as a person has the function of presentation. He is the one who carries forth the message of God. He is the self-revelation of God in the flesh since the incarnation. And that is His mission. His mission is not to help us have a good life. His mission is not to get us through our problems. That's not good enough. That's not enough. These are not eternal and transcendental purposes. God's eternal purpose is His self-disclosure to the glory and benefit of all. That is God's, apparently, from the Scriptures, that's His objective in history, is that the truth be told of the righteous and loving God, who Himself can say He is love. He's the source of that which is good. He's the source of all that is truly loving. If you find love and it's divorced from Christ, You haven't found the love we're talking about. Now, that mission of God's self-disclosure carried forth in the body of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, is then parlayed by Jesus to His church, to those who will begin it. Even before the Spirit came, He told them that the Spirit of God would come upon them, giving them power so that they would be His witnesses. And here's where we need to really come to grips with our lives. Our life is not an end in itself. It is part of this message. Our life, whether it's our personal relationships or our problem with sin and our sanctification and growing in the Word and in the Lord, our life is part of this package that Jesus specifies in Acts 1:8 of testimony, of representation of Him. So our words matter in an eternal way because we're bearing witness to one who is eternal. Our works matter in an eternal way because they testify to the one who enables us to do all things. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Our words and our works, our lives, our fellowship, even our union as believers is testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same book, same chapter, John 17. I do not ask, this is 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these disciples alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Because why? Because they're going to testify to Him. And that's going to bring the gospel message to all who will hear it. And then those people that believe, Jesus is praying on their behalf. Why? Because that's how the church exists. He started these ones off. He trained them. He equipped them with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then they went out as His witnesses. And here we are today. And so He's praying for you in John 17:20. That they will all be one. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that they may all be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Our fellowship together. How you get along with the person in the room here. How you bear along with one another, despite all the reasons why not, is part of our testimony that the Father has sent the Son. We don't think of it that way. We think of in the moment. We think of the temporal thing. We think of how it hurts right now. We think of the fear we have of loss in the time being. We're afraid of lots of things. I just want to say, if you ever visit another church, it's a great thing to do, it's fine. You know, don't make a habit of it. But if you ever visit another church and the pastor's in the middle of the message, don't get up in the middle. Don't do that. Unless you absolutely have to, like it's a personal emergency, I've got to go to the bathroom, or I'm a doctor on call and the buzzer went off and I've got to go, something like that. But unless you absolutely have to, don't get up in the middle and walk out. Because it's just a distraction to everyone, including the person that's talking to you. Also, if you're visiting somewhere, don't sit behind a pillar where the person talking to you can't see you, because that's a security problem. Let me see your hands, you know. I need to see what I'm actually shepherding here. Because this isn't a public space. we're welcome, everybody's welcome, you know, to come on in within limits. There are certain things people could walk in doing that we'd have to say, no, don't come in here. But we're welcoming, we're hospitable, but we're also under oversight. We're also responsible and accountable here. So don't come into some place and say, I'm not accountable by your practice. That would be a bad witness. That wouldn't carry the testimony of the Lord Jesus. That would break unity and demonstrate a lack of fellowship. And so you're saying something with your life. I believe that we're in a time where people are communicating constantly. People are communicating without saying a word. Whether it's their cars or their shirts or their skin art or whatever, or just their expression. people communicate all the time. And when you say, hey, that's communicating something, it seems to me a lot of times people who don't want to say but they want to show, they'll say, oh, who are you to judge? Well, I'm not judging. I'm just reading the message. You gave me a billboard and I'm supposed to react to it, and here's the reaction, and you don't like that. But see, what's interesting is who we are inside comes out. Who we are inside comes to the outside, and that's how we're made. That's how we're made. And I don't believe I can read people 100% or even sometimes 50%. I mess it up reading where people are and how they present themselves all the time. It's okay. It's okay to mess it up. Because I don't have to depend on my reading, I just depend on the Lord. He knows what's going on in the heart. But we do communicate with what we think and what we say and how we conduct ourselves. What are you communicating? See, if you're not about bearing witness to Jesus Christ in your personal relationships, then you're missing out on the mission. And I promise you, you're not pleasing to Him. I'm taken with the idea of a mission. I have to be. Mission, I'm the kind of person that needs a mission. Maybe you're this way. And if not, you could just pray silently for me. But I like everything. I really do. I like everything. I like all the subjects in school. And the scariest thing in the world for me was to pick and specialize in something. I was scared to death of specializing. I had things I was better at than others, but the fact that I wasn't good at something made me want to do it more. You know? And I like everything. And I would like to get into everything. And there's not enough time in this life to be into everything. So people like me, who want to get involved in everything, get involved in way too many things a little bit. And we struggle with specialization. We've got a big Bible here. A lot of information, but it's unified. But it's directed. There's all that we've learned from the New Testament, which is an actual message from the New Testament. It stands, but do you understand how the message of the mission unifies it all? It's not this wide many things going on. It's one thing that all the pieces fit together in this mission. What's the mission? We are testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bearing witness to one who by His grace and His self-sacrifice through His love has saved us. And so we're gracious and we're self-sacrificial and we're loving to represent Him. And that's the doctrine of the imitation of Christ. Let's talk about the doctrine of spiritual maturity and relate the mission to spiritual maturity. Sometimes we think growing up is an end in itself, but everyone with a failure to launch situation knows that growing up physically doesn't necessarily mean growing up in life, growing up emotionally or spiritually or mentally. You could have a 30-year-old woman, say, I'm not going to beat up on the men right now. You have a 30-year-old woman who isn't really an adult in her thinking. And it's not because of some sort of brain problem. It's because she just hasn't grown up. Right? You could see this happen. And so we haven't really seen the person mature. In part, it may be because that person has no direction toward which she should be growing. What are we growing toward? What are we growing up for? I think that when you understand what spiritual maturity is for, you'll be much closer to the path and closer to the goal. Once you understand what spiritual maturity is for. Spiritual maturity is nowhere in the Scriptures stated as an end in itself, that you would just be grown. Walk with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. Hold the place. Let's look at Ephesians 4. One of my favorite places that talks about spiritual growth as a noble and worthy desirable goal that we're moving towards. Spiritual growth. In fact, part of the very mission and essence of the body of Christ is that we're growing. He describes something of spiritual maturity in Ephesians 4 in the beginning. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That means that the gap between my convictions, my beliefs, and what I do, my conduct, closes down. There's no gap. What I believe and what I do line up. That's what the walk means. Walk doesn't mean take in the word. Walk means live it out. Walk doesn't mean listen to doctrine. Walk means live out the Word of God that you've taken in. That you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, there's the character qualities that come out from the internalization of this Word of God that he's been talking about. You have this humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians, he just lists the qualities that we need to have. Being diligent to preserve. Listen, taking special pains, making it a mission focus. Being diligent means mission focus. There's no other priority in the way. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You hear it? Our communion together is something we fight for. When you get disunified from me, I'm supposed to take pains to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm supposed to look at myself. You're supposed to look at yourself. We're supposed to tell the truth about who we are and our practices and our failures and our successes. And then we're supposed to look at one another and preserve that unity. And grace is big enough. Grace is infinitely powerful. The grace of God to accomplish this miracle of broken people preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace, a gift, a spiritual gift was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it talks from Psalm 68 about the victory lap of Jesus Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And this expression in verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean except that he's descended into the lower parts of the earth? Who descended himself is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so now that we remember who is our focus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, who has ascended above all things, and now we remember it's not about me, it's about him. He gave gifts to you. In fact, he gave gifts among men, and you have become one of them apparently. He gave gifts. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give spiritual gifts? See, some people think pastor is an end in itself. No, 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 no. It's a means to the end of Acts 1:8. Listen to it. He said he gave some as these communicators. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. How does that happen? We bear witness. We represent Him in our relationships, in our communication. Yes, we have a gospel method that we share. Yes, once someone's a believer, we disciple that new believer and bring them along in the Lord. This is the mission. This is the Matthew 28 mission, to make disciples. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So what? Because we have spiritual gifts, listed here, the communicators, and they equip the body for service so that everyone attains to the maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, what did Jesus Christ mature for? What's His purpose? His purpose was not merely to grow. His purpose was to represent one who is all in all. And so we grow and toward representation. Now Paul's emphasis obviously is spiritual growth here, but what is growth for? He started off, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, you've got to grow in part so that you're stabilized. And you can spot a phony. You can spot the fraud for what it is. But speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love. Not speaking what feels good because I love, but speaking the truth in love. Sometimes that can be hard, and sometimes we stumble about for how to actually do that. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's a superstructure. There's a building project that's going on, and it is in love. And I want to ask you, do you see how Acts 1:8 and the mission of representation of Christ, the mission of witness for Christ, fits with this picture? You're growing up to look like Him. For whom? So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If you've heard of Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, and the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, you lay aside falsehood, and you tell the truth, each one to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, steal no longer. See, he's going into our practices as a result of the inner growth in the Spirit and the function of the gifts that bring about this growth. And now we're talking from what we believe to what we do. From what we believe to what we do. Under an umbrella called representing Jesus Christ, Paul calls it the fullness of the measure of stature of Christ. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that you have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Preston City Bible Church, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. See, Paul's long argument, which outlines what spiritual growth is, doesn't end with products and behavior. It doesn't end with how you walk together and how you get along with one another. This is not a kindergarten teacher saying, let's just all get along, and then it's a Christian kindergartner teacher saying, let's get along in the Spirit. This is something much bigger. And listen to how big it gets in 5:1. Therefore, as imitators of God, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, the imitation of God is under this umbrella of bearing witness. Remember I told you the Father sent the Son as the representation of the Father. The Son said, I accomplished the mission. He passed it on to His disciples and said, you be witnesses for me throughout the world. And this is a transmission of this bearing witness responsibility, this testimony to the One, to the Father. And now, Paul is under this umbrella when he says, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now, when I talk about bearing witness, what we're addressing, if you think about it, is not the internal growth that enables me to do that. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4 and 5. When I talk about bearing witness, I'm thinking of that question everyone has about what about the wide world that doesn't believe? We're talking about locating that spiritually growing Christian in His world context that God has set us in to represent Him to people who have no hope. People in absolute darkness and they don't know it. People who think they're enjoying themselves and are really riding a sinking ship to the bottom. It's a contextual issue of what about everyone else? It also is the seed. The church is planted in Acts chapter 2 with this mission, and the seed grows up, and we are way up in this tree where we've come along sprouting out on one of these branches. 2,000 years later, is we're part of this mission. We're part of this tree that testifies. And the question is, do we look like we ought? We're wearing our uniform, but is it pressed? Has it been laundered properly? We're here, and this is so different from I'm a Christian because I believed once, and so now I'm good, and my life is secure in Christ, so I have eternal life, and so my life is irrelevant. Or, my life is about growing spiritually so I can manage my problems. That's not in the Scriptures as the definitive reason for the Christian life. Does the Lord in the Spirit with the Word of God equip you to manage your problems? Yes. Does He test you and bring challenges so that you're not tempt you to sin, but test you to trust Him? Does He do this in bringing more and more maturity because you have to stress the system for it to grow? Yes. That is how He brings about growth. But I want you to understand there's a big picture that's happening in you. And here's what happens when we focus on spiritual growth and we don't look at Acts 1:8 and what it's for. To grow into this testimony. If you don't understand the mission that you're growing up for, then you're going to misunderstand certain things like other people, what they're for, why they're in your life. Why do I have to get up and go out? What a tragedy to grow up in the Word and not know why you got other people in your life. Why is that boss who is so impossible, why doesn't he just get promoted out of the department so I don't have to deal with him anymore? Why doesn't God give me somebody I can serve with? Well, because He's making me grow spiritually. Okay. He's bringing about spiritual growth through the stressing and the testing of this developmental thing. Sure. But what about this other person and the testimony for Christ? Now, what I'm trying to do is relate what we are to learn from how Luke designs Acts. What we're to learn from how Luke designs the book of Acts about the Christian life and what God is actually doing with us. When you have a transition in the Bible, when you have transitional messages in the Bible, pay attention. You know this, right? You look closely at the transitional sections. Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a transitional document where Moses is sending that second generation, the children from the Exodus, he's sending them into the land under Joshua. And God is using Moses to write this treaty document, Deuteronomy, where they are covenanted with God in this specific document. And it is, as we said, it is the heart of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Everything either looks to it or points back to it. It looks forward or points back to what's going on in Deuteronomy as the Exodus children enter the promised land of Canaan. You know that I've talked to you a number of times about Jesus' farewell discussion to His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed. It's outlined in John chapters 13 through 17. We call it the Upper Room Discourse. It's so vital. It's so powerful because Jesus is telling them about our lives. What is going to happen after He's gone and the Spirit's here. Jesus is not physically here. He's at the right hand of the Father, but the Holy Spirit will be here in all the believers. That's the church age. He's telling them about this time in which you and I are living right now. As it gets started, as the disciples are going to begin to testify to Jesus Christ. That's the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. It's a transitional section. It really sets you up. You have one in the resurrection statements of Christ, the farewell statements after His resurrection, like in Acts chapter 1 or in Luke 24. These are transitional statements that draw our attention because something new is about to happen, and this is the prelude, this is the explanation beforehand. So will you walk with me just real quick as we close down this hour? In Acts 1, you have the mission stated, and then the calling of Matthias, because they believe they need 12. And I believe that's representing the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe the number 12 goes back to the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and it is a matter of Israel. And the validation I give you for that, here's the validation, is that Paul is not on the same part of their mission. They're to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's separate. He's not the 12th apostle because they've got the 12 and they even call them the 12 going forward. So the question of is Matthias a legitimate situation in Acts 1? Well, the point of Acts is they're bearing witness and they believe they are to carry forth this testimony. And it's probably the most difficult section in Acts chapter 1, when they cast lots to determine who is to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 2, you have the coming of the Spirit of God. And what happens? They have power. They have the ability to speak languages they don't know. And they have this representation, this demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And what do they do with it? They bear witness. It's the message that Jesus Christ is resurrected. He is the one we've been waiting for. And so you have Peter's sermon on the day on Acts. In Acts 3, how does this relate to the mission? The lame man at the beautiful gate asks for money, and Peter instead heals him on the spot. He doesn't say, "Do you believe?" and heals him. He heals him. He says, "I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give you. Stand and walk." And so you have the healing of the lame man in Acts 3, but then you have Peter's message explaining that. That's a longer section in Acts 3 from the healing event. Because it's the testimony that the miracle is to draw. The miracle testifies to the power of God, and then Peter testifies to the eternal life that is offered through the Messiah. In chapter 4, you have the reaction of the world to the testimony. You're going to come under fire. It's not popular, it's not desired, and so they get thrown in prison in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. And then before we've been through this in detail, but Peter gets to testify before the council. This court of the world of the Jews there who are trying to oppose this testimony. Peter gets to say it again. And then they can't refute it because they've got the man who's been healed. And so they reported to their friends. When they get released finally and with a threat not to preach anymore, they go back to their companions and they preach more. And then you have a picture from this testimony and bearing witness to the world, even though the world wants to hurt you for it. You have a picture of unity in the Spirit. It is the disciples selling their property because their friends are starving, and they do what is necessary to feed one another in the moment as they're under oppression. As you have thousands of people coming to Christ, you have a rejection of these people, and they have to eat. So they're sharing with one another, and much of the New Testament shows this poor group of Christians in Jerusalem that Paul has to take up collections just to feed them. They're under oppression from the very beginning of their witness. And that's what we're seeing with Peter. They're under oppression. And so Peter's their leader. He's the one that's most focal in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and 6. 4 and 5. But the point is that there's a testimony of how they concern for one another. The outsider that looks in and says, "Those stupid Christians that have, they've completely destroyed their lives. All their retirement accounts are canceled. General Motors canceled their retirement. They were fired with 19 and a half years, and they didn't get to retire, and they don't have any pension, and their assets have been liquidated, and they're getting the second notice on the mortgage because they have been completely disbarred from access to this culture. They are other. Tevye has declared his daughter, who became a Christian, dead to him. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? She's dead to me. You no longer exist because you've become a Christian. Now, I don't want to be anachronistic and say 1,700 years later or 1,800 years later, it's the same. I just want you to understand that that these people are out, and that's why they're broke. They're not irresponsible with their resources. They're testifying to Christ. So the outsider looks in and says, "Those poor Christians." And then wealthy men take their wealth and they feed those that are starving because they've lost their access. And that outsider that says, that foolish person says, "Well, what is Barnabas doing? Why did he do this?" And it's a testimony. And the world sees. And those that are within this are being testified to. Their faith is being bolstered. I don't know about you, but every time I hear someone say that God took on flesh, God the Son took on flesh, became part of His creation, so that He could go to the cross to pay for your sins and mine, so that when He died on the cross for our sins, He provided that which we need to have eternal life, so that when He rose from the dead and offered this eternal life, I can believe in Him. Every time I hear this, I am reinforced in knowing that I have a Savior. That's the design, that's the nature of the gospel message. It is not just the power for the unbeliever, it is the power of God to remind us of the things above for we who are believers, because there's nothing else going on in history that compares to Christ dying for my sins and risen from the dead. There's nothing that compares. That's Christian devotion. That's the way we're to think about Him, and the more we focus on Him, the greater I believe God will bring about that for you as you grow into this occupation with the person of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, you have the testimony of Acts 1:8, you have the testimony destroyed by lying to the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, and God snuffs it out instantaneously. Then you have another imprisonment, and this time when Peter is released from prison, he is beaten. First time he's beaten, flogged, probably 39 lashes, and they flogged him and released him. And verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See, the way to understand the book of Acts is to follow this testimony, to follow the bearing witness mission that they were given. This testimony. And now chapter 6, the testimony is in compromise again within the body. How? How is the practice of the Christians in Jerusalem destroying their testimony? Well, you've got culture coming in. You've got a form of racism. It's like racism. You've got the Jews who have come to Jerusalem and become Christians on Pentecost. There's this whole influx of Hellenistic Jews, the people from outside in the Roman world, from the Mediterranean world. They're coming in and they're becoming Christians, and now they're losing their access, and their poor are part of the family. And the locals, their poor, are being given preferential treatment over the outsiders, their poor. And so you have this insider-outsider cultural thing that is missing our unity in Christ. And it's beautiful how Peter and the apostles decide to manage this. Peter may be teaching them. We don't have what he says in general about this, but we do have what they do. They get men that are full of the Spirit, who are mature enough in the Lord to manage this. They get leadership and they place them. They're called the deacons, the seven, that they are tasked with making sure that the tables are taken care of, that the poor get the food, and it's equitable. And so they manage this rupture of fellowship in the body with leadership. That's Acts chapter 6. And then you have Acts 7, which we closed with last week, and it's the ultimate. It's the ultimate testimony. It's the first person that we have recorded in Scripture who died to testify to Jesus Christ, since Christ died for this testimony. We've had Christians die, but it was the sin unto death. It was Christians that lied to the Holy Spirit. This story in Acts 7 is about one of these seven deacons, one of these seven waiting tables, who is so fantastic. He has the entire Old Testament lined up toward this testimony to understand what Jesus Christ has come to do and who He is. And that's Acts 7, which ends with them killing Him. They beat Peter and John at the end of Acts 5. They whip them. We haven't seen the violent reaction is ramping up, and now they've succeeded in breaking forth emotionally as a mob mentality and killing Stephen. As a patriot and lover of the United States, I want to call your attention to why I love the United States in Acts chapter 7. The way the Jews killed Stephen, stoning him to death, this was a form of capital punishment prescribed in the book of Deuteronomy. This was something that was part of their jurisprudence. This is how you would take out someone guilty of something requiring a capital offense. And they, in their self-righteous zeal and rage against Jesus Christ, are utilizing that method as though it is sanctioned by the Old Testament. They're covering their ears as Stephen testifies to Jesus Christ. Let me read you back in Acts 8. Remember, we're talking about why we love the United States. When they heard Stephen's testimony, this is verse 54, they were cut in half, literally, cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. This is the visceral response of sin when it comes face to face with what it really is. Stephen told them who they were, and they hate him for it. You killed Jesus Christ, who came as your Messiah. You did it. And who of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? See, cultural chauvinism or national chauvinism, we're good because it's us. We don't have any faults in our past. No nation can really say that. No nation can say they don't have sins in their past. Every time one of these liberals says we are guilty of sins in our past, they're just saying we are human beings in the flow of broken human history. We are under the curse like everyone else. They're just reaffirming what we know. No one is in the kingdom, and Jesus Christ is not on earth ruling in Washington, D.C. He's not ruling in Washington, D.C. And he won't be ruling after November or in January 1st. See, they believe they're good because they're Israel. They believe they are the clean and the righteous ones because they come from Abraham and they've got the law of Moses. Verse 51 says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." Now, this is all true. It's not politically correct, but it's all true. You're just like your fathers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You're just like your flow of history. How's that for a national chauvinism? I mean, these are the apple of God's eye. These are His special people and so forth. And we're not at all, I mean, we are completely in total rejection of anti-Semitism. But He's just showing them they're just as rebellious and wicked as everyone else. And when God dealt with them especially, they treated Him horribly. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And so they heard this truth that it was, you're going to find out, it's spoken in love. And they hate it. Sin comes face to face with what it is and hates it. Here's what I love about the United States. We started off saying you in this country can say what you want to say without fear of being silenced by the government. There will be no capital punishment for saying your mind, for speaking your mind, no matter how much people hate you for it. No matter how much it's unwelcome or undesirable. And we've held this as an absolute, the freedom of speech, our First Amendment rights. We've held this as absolute, such that we've even had arguments and had to have Supreme Court cases decide if freedom of speech extends to causing public panic, crying fire in a crowded auditorium and people get trampled to death. Can you do that? Are you guilty of something that you shouldn't have done? Have you broken some sort of code or responsibility that should be punished? And of course, yes, freedom of speech doesn't extend to causing a riot with a lie. Like fire, and so people run and trample each other. But you know what? The freedom of speech that we do have in this country would address what Stephen does here. You people are guilty of the same idolatry as your fathers. That message that they mob and riot about, they have no right to riot. They have no right to hatred. They have no right to gnash their teeth and as one person rise up and stone Stephen to death. They feel like they do. They want to. They have this mob mentality. But see, what's great about the United States is we said we're not a people of how we feel. We're not a people of emotional reaction. We're a people of laws. We're a people of principle. And one principle we have is the freedom to worship God with your own conscience. The freedom to speak clearly. And the gospel is given such a wide berth that way in the founding and framing of our country. Now, what's happening? As it gets more and more farther and farther from these principles, and we rationalize and equivocate and justify all the slide away from these absolutes like freedom of speech, freedom to worship as we see fit, and so forth, you're going to see an infringement on these liberties. as those who don't like America and don't love how it was founded and don't think it was a wonderful project, as they try to reframe it the way they want to see it, you're going to see less and less freedom. There, for example, one of the great media to communicate as you see fit is the internet. Well, there's this constant effort to force control and to restrict speech on the internet. Well, what speech are we talking about? Not pornography. Not the stuff that actually destroys your soul. No, the free exchange of ideas. Things that we don't want to hear because it offends us. We don't like it. Well, there's nothing more offensive than being told you're a sinner. You need the grace of God. And I thank God that that offense has been removed for me. I know I'm a sinner. I hope you know that about yourself. I hope it's not offensive for you to hear the love of God expressed in telling you exactly the truth. We need a Savior. And we have nothing in ourselves to save ourselves. My prayer for you as you go forward this morning is that you will bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and get on board with the mission so that you grow up to spiritual maturity, so that God uses you in this process, so that you love with abandon, that your love expands more and more, so that you, like the Thessalonians, will get hold and testifying with your life, with your works and your words, who and what Jesus Christ is, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We close this morning with the words of life for anyone who might not know them or in the hearing of my voice if you've never heard them. This is the moment for salvation, for eternal life for you if you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to make this very clear to you. This is a matter between you and God, not you and me. In fact, God might use what I say. I promise if there's any power or value to what I have to say, it's because God empowers it. We all have a problem, and we all know it because of the brokenness of the world we live in. We all need the eternal life that we can't make for ourselves. One problem we all face is death. We're all going to cross that bridge. We're all going to have to deal with death. We're all going to have to deal with judgment. And the Bible says that before we know Christ as our Savior, we're dead already in our trespasses and our sins. This is the love of God for you, though. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle John wrote those words in quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also said this. John said, these miracles that he tells us in the Gospel of John, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. Friends, it's our prayer for you, it's our love for you, that you would receive the free gift of grace from the love of God. For God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, even you and me, Christ died for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Father, we thank You for the joy of our salvation. We know that in Your Word, as we respond to You, as we set aside all the encumbrances and hindrances, that You bring us more and more into conformity with Your Son. I ask that You strengthen us to walk in this worthy manner by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.